Good morning.
Today's reading is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there in front of you, you can find it on page 941. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, good morning. Very excited about this passage, John chapter 1. What a powerful passage that we've been looking at. We looked a little bit last week. We're going to look at the chapter this week, and then we're going to finish it off next week. This passage is just so juicy, right? I mean, verses 1 through 18, I mean, it's like a Chipotle burrito. Like, how do they stuff that thing with so much gooey, yummy goodness? It's amazing. It's an incredible passage. You know, I have a distinct memory as a young kid. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. And the memory is of me trying to go to sleep and then seeing this monster on my desk, right? And like, I'm trying to fall asleep, and I glance at my desk, and I see this scary thing. And as I keep staring at it, of course, it becomes more clear to my little mind that it indeed is a very horrible monster. And so what do? Well, I cry out to my mom, and she comes into my room. We have this conversation. So I'm like, Mom, monster. And she's like, there's no monster here. Mom, monster. Go back and forth. And so what does she do to convince me that there's no monster? She turns on the light, right? Lo and behold, there's no monster. It was my teddy bear. You know, friends, darkness can change our perception of reality. So we need the exposing force of light to bring us back to reality, back to the truth. You know, I find it fascinating that in our passage, John takes a common universal metaphor and he applies it to Jesus. The metaphor is, of course, light. This is a common metaphor. If you look at literature or poetry or philosophy or religion, I mean, think about New Age thought, or if you're familiar with Plato's dark cave imagery, right? Even historical figures can be described as light. So, for example, Gandhi. Some describe his life as the coming of light for the Indian people under British oppressive rule. Or the presidencies of Obama or Trump. I mean, there's pockets of our country, subsets of Americans that would say, hey, this is the coming of light. Like, they're going to fix things. Hope. Make America great again, right? Maybe it's a religious figure for you. Your favorite theologian, every time you read him, like light, like, you know, comes down and you feel like, wow, like I think I know God better. Or maybe it's your therapist or a counselor, and every time you walk into her office and you kind of share a little bit of your darkness, she seems to shed some light on you and help you, right? So this figure, whoever it might be, is going to bring hope and expose the truth and fight against the darkness and bring some encouragement in our land maybe, or in our churches, or maybe just for me. Light, right? But what I want you to notice is that John, the gospel writer, takes this very common and universally kind of obvious metaphor, and he makes it very exclusive, right? Actually, he says, there's only one light, one true light, right? These other little candles, you know, that's what they are. They kind of flicker on and flicker off. But Jesus is a never-ending supernova of light. Jesus himself claims this, right? John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus isn't just a light or a big light or a great light even. He is the true light, the ultimate light. Now, why would Jesus say that? Why would John, the gospel writer here in our passage, say that as we look at verses 6 and following? Well, I think verses 1 through 18 as a whole kind of, you know, this prologue kind of answers that question. And you've got this kind of interesting passage with simple, kind of elegant language. And yet, as you kind of unpack this passage, it's so deep, right? So mind-bending. Remember what we talked about last week? We talked about how Jesus has existed deep into eternity past and that he's the creative agent of the Godhead, that he's the creator, as it were. He's the Word, right? And so he's way, way, way up there. He's transcendent. He's above us. But he's also brought himself way, way, way down here. Look at verse 5. The light shines into the darkness. So he doesn't just kind of stay up there aloof. He comes to be with us. The light shines into the world. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And here's the answer, and you'll see the main point up on the screen. Here it is. Jesus, as the light of the world, exposes both those who will supernaturally receive him and those who will surprisingly reject him. Okay, I'll say it again. Jesus is the light of the world, exposes both those who will supernaturally receive him and those who will surprisingly reject him. Okay, so that's kind of, you know, if you're wondering what is this passage all about, that's kind of passage in a nutshell, verses 6 through 13. Okay. As I mentioned last week in this prologue, John kind of holds out Jesus like a diamond, and he keeps rotating this diamond, and as he's doing that, he's showing us new facets about Jesus. He's helping us to marvel and worship Jesus in new ways, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to keep turning that diamond, so three more turns this morning. Here's the first, and I wanted to point out, too, in your bulletin, you'll see this little sheet. So you got the gospel liturgy on one side. There's a place for notes, so if you take notes, I'd encourage you to grab this sheet. It's a great little tool for you to take notes and kind of stay engaged. And you'll notice at the bottom, as I mentioned last week, here are my works cited, my sources, the same as last week, and I just wanted to point that to you as well. So the light, first thing, the light has witnesses, okay, verses 6 through 9. So there's this guy named John. And it's not talking about the gospel writer. He's talking about John the Baptist, right? And notice he was sent from God to do a particular job. And that job was to be a witness to the light. He wasn't the light, but he's someone who witnesses to the light. So John is like the morning star. Do you know what the morning star is? It's actually not a star. It's a planet. It's planet Venus, right? And it's it kind of on a clear day just before sunrise, you can kind of see it shining. And so the sun's about to rise, and it kind of signals, hey, the sun's about to come, right? And Venus doesn't produce light on its own, just like John doesn't produce light on his own, right? But Venus reflects the light on the sun back to us, and that's exactly what John does as well. He's telling the world that the true light is about to come. And here's the cool thing about John the Baptist. I don't know whether you knew this. He is the last prophet within the old covenant of Scripture. He's the very last prophet in a long line of prophets. So God's been sending all these guys, right, through the Old Testament. You got Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and Malachi and so forth. There's all these prophets that are coming on the scene. And it's not like God's been sitting up there in his penthouse, like totally aloof and uncaring and detached. He kind of sends down his staffers, like in the Old Testament, to kind of talk to the people and to give a message to ancient Israel. And here's the cool thing about the message that these prophets always told to the people of God. It always had something about this Messiah, this light that is coming. Always. I want to show you one example of this, okay? So I want you to flip back to Isaiah. So put a finger here. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You're going to see it up on your screen, Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about the backstory. So there's kind of a story to this that I want to kind of bring to your attention. Here's the quick version. So God's people, they were always tempted back in the Old Testament to make kind of a covenant or an agreement with other pagan nations. And Isaiah the prophet's telling them, hey, don't do that. You need to trust me. I'm going to take care of you. And of course, they broke and they made alliances with these other nations. And so God sends this superpower of a nation, Assyria, down to discipline them. So Assyria comes down and wages war and enslaves the people of God. Now, what was their situation like? Well, here's the situation. It's the end of chapter 8, right before we get to our prophetic utterance in chapter 9. Listen to this. Here's their situation. Chapter 8, verse 22. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness, right? So these are really heavy words, distress and darkness and gloom and affliction, and driven into more darkness. Like, that's really bad, right? So then let me show you the prophecy. Look what happens next. Look what Isaiah promises next. Isaiah chapter 9, you'll see it on your screen. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea. That's a location. It's actually Capernaum by the sea. To the land east of the Jordan and to the Galilee of the nation. So I want you to notice that right away, what we see is God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that he's going to bring hope and honor and glory back to this land, this place, right? It's not just kind of to the people of God. It's a particular location. In fact, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Capernaum by the sea. This particular place, God is going to bring his restorative powers. Now, let's continue with verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great, here it is, light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Okay, now you've already put it together, so like Jesus is the light and the prophecy is fulfilled. I want to show you actually, take it one more step, okay? So flip over, if you have a chance, you'll see it on your screen if you don't have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is 30 years after Jesus was born, and this is the account when Jesus begins his ministry. And I want you to notice where he does. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Again, you'll see it on your screen. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then you see those very verses quoted. And then verse 17 says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. So what I want you to see is, I mean, this is super cool, right? The very places, I mean, this prophecy was prophesied 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And the very places that Isaiah prophesied that this light would dawn, three locations, that's where Jesus begins his preaching, healing, and ministry. Amazing, right? Amazing. So this is just one example. I mean, there's lots of examples like this. Isaiah is just one prophet who's standing in this long line of prophets who all witness to Jesus, the light, right? And John the Baptist was the last in that long line. And John the Baptist, when he comes on the scene, he's kind of like, hey, he's finally here. Like, the light is about to dawn right now, like in our lifetime. Not 700 years from now or 100 years from now, but like 7 weeks from now, right? So God's people had this longing, right? Imagine reading those prophecies as a child, you know, putting yourself in the shoe of an ancient Jewish child, let's say, and you're growing up in this world that's full of God's law and prophecy, and you're thinking, man, when is this light going to come? When is the Messiah going to come? And you're still living in this dark world, but you're waiting and hoping and longing for the light to come, right? And let's just say maybe you're John the Baptist's neighbor, so you kind of get to know John the Baptist, and then this guy, like, he's kind of a weirdo, so he goes off into the wilderness, and he eats weird things, and he wears weird clothes, but he's got this incredible message that's compelling. And so you're like, huh, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's saying, hey, that light is about to dawn, and the Messiah is about to come, and you're like, man, I want to meet this guy. And lo and behold, one day as you're listening to John the Baptist preach and you're seeing him baptize people, all of a sudden you notice this guy comes. Jesus comes, right? And he gets baptized by John, and as he comes out of the water, you see this dove come down, and then you hear this voice, the voice of God saying what? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And you think to yourself, oh my goodness, light has come. Put yourself in their shoes, right? The reason I bring this up is, friends, Advent is all about longing, isn't it? It gives us permission to long right alongside ancient Israel because we too are in wait mode, right? Longing is such an important expression of the Christian faith because I think longing does two things. The first thing it does is it kind of recognizes, it kind of acknowledges the muck and the mess that we live in, both personally as well as in this world. In other words, it recognizes the darkness in this world and in me, right? It doesn't shy away from admitting that this world and we have problems. But then the second part of the longing is it also has a hopeful vision for a bright future. And it's all wrapped up in this light and this Messiah, right? For ancient Israel, it was a coming Messiah. For us today, it's a come and coming Messiah, right? Like he's already come. But we're also waiting for more, right? So we really do live between the times as New Testament Christians, right? We're straddling these kind of two ages. We've tasted of the age to come, but we're also waiting for more, right? There's more to come. And so, friends, Advent is so very good for us because it teaches us, it trains us how to wait with faith, how to wait with patience and endurance. And one of the things that helps us to wait, to long in a faithful way is just like ancient Israel, we too have witnesses, right? We've got a book full of John the Baptist, and they all tell us about the light, about Jesus. So you got the Old Testament, and you've got all these prophetic witnesses pointing forward to the light, and you've got the New Testament. You've got this apostolic witness, and from these apostles and these Bible, biblical writers who reflect back to the light. And what was their aim? What were they trying to do? Well, look at the end of verse 7. Notice it says, so that they might believe. Believe. So that's the aim. That's kind of the driving force of all these different witnesses, both in the Old and New Testament. It's trying to expand and enliven your faith in God, in the light. You see, friends, the Bible isn't some dead old history book that has some cool insights and inspiring stories. It's a book that's alive. It's a book that's speaking out God's words to us in the actual moments of our lives. How cool is that, right? God can speak to you through this book right now. And God's voice through this book has one particular aim, one driving force, to increase and energize and enliven your faith in Jesus. You know, it's funny how sometimes we doubt that God speaks to us. You know, like, We want to hear from God, but we want it on our own terms, right? I heard recently this story. Maybe you've heard this. It's kind of a joke, kind of a story. So there's a guy standing on the roof of his house during a flood, right? And the waters are rising, and he prays to God. He says, hey, if you're up there, would you please rescue me? And so, like, just a few minutes later, there's this canoe that comes by, and there's guys like, hey, you want help? And he's like, no, I'm waiting for God. God's going to rescue me. And so the canoe moves by. And then there's like this motorboat that comes through and the guy's waving like, hey, like jump on in. And he's like, no, I've been praying. God's going to rescue me. And the motorboat goes by. And there's just like a rescue helicopter that comes. And it comes really close to the house. And the guy's like, hey, and the waters are rising and it's getting really bad. And the guy's like, no, I better wait for God. And so if what happens? Well, the guy drowns, right? And he's dead. And then he's talking to God in the afterlife and he says, I asked you to prove yourself. Like, why didn't you prove yourself? And God's like, I sent a canoe, I sent a helicopter, I sent a motorboat. Like, I was trying to rescue you, right? Friends, sometimes we approach God like this. Why aren't you speaking, God? Like, I need some witnesses. I need you to prove yourself. How come you're not speaking in the very moments of my life right now? Well, friends, maybe we need to blow the dust off the book that's been sitting on our shelf, right? There's a book, and it's not just an old record of historical accounts. This is a book that's alive. And when you open it, and when you trust God in it, and as you humbly read it, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. We got witnesses, right? They're right here. Are we going to open this book? Are we going to let the Spirit speak? Let me just encourage you, if you want to know how to wait with patience and endurance, if you want to know how to long in faithful ways, you want to stoke those feelings in good ways, then read this book. It will help you. So that's the first turn of the diamond. Here's the second turn, second point as well. The light will be surprisingly rejected. So you put your eyes on verses 10 and 11. I want to tell you about my friend Mike. Mike is was a student at Michigan State University years ago. I was a campus minister in East Lansing for a number of years, and Mike was a skeptic. He was always hanging around us, hanging around the church. He's a great guy, but he's kind of like, I don't really believe what you're saying, but I'm going to hang out with you because I like you, and I'm a little curious. And he put himself in the seat of judge over God, which is always a precarious position to be in. And he viewed the Bible as interesting, kind of this historical book describing some true things, but also mythical in some ways. And it's a book that kind of puts forth Jesus as a legend, an exaggerated vision of the actual historical figure. And, of course, many skeptics in the 21st century believe that about Jesus, right? Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said that Jesus is the most polarizing figure on the planet, right? You remember this? He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, my friend Mike would add, a legend, a mythical figure, or he's Lord, right? He's Lord. Like, what he said about himself is actually true. So Jesus is this really polarizing figure. You can't put Jesus in the box of, sure, he's great. Like, he's an interesting historical figure. He's a comforting presence sometimes. We can learn from him. Jesus cannot be merely tolerated as intriguing. He cannot be merely affirmed as a powerful teacher or compelling moral example or insurgent political leader. If his radical words about himself aren't true, then every other part of him, whether he's his teaching, example, or leadership, it's going to be corrupt, right? It's a farce. He is the least neutral figure on this planet. If he's the light of the world, what does he do? He comes and he exposes reality. He exposes who we are in light of himself. And therefore, you can't just have a slice of Jesus like he's, you know, a good apple pie or a so-so apple pie, maybe. It's all or nothing with Jesus. So if this is true, if Jesus is this amazing figure, now I want you to flip back to John, if you're not there already, and I want you to look at verse 9 just one more time. We haven't talked about it much. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, right? So his light is available to all, right? So if this is true, if Jesus is this amazing, why have some people at best misunderstood him and at worst rejected him? Why is that the case? Look with me at verse 10. Kind of says that same thing, right? He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Like, what a shocking verse, right? How can Jesus, the creator God, this transcendent being who in humility came to his creation, how can he be rejected by that creation? It just kind of blows our minds, right? By the way, that the word world in this passage, we see it over and over again in verse 10. It's kind of an elastic term. Cosmos is the Greek word. It could be neutral, like universe or humanity, but in John's gospel, in this passage, it has more of a negative coloring, okay? And it means humans are in rebellion against God. So whenever you see world, that's what it's kind of saying. So the true light is coming into the world, not to endorse the world, but to shine a light upon the world, to save the world, to expose things in the world. And one of the things that Jesus exposes is who people really are. You know, our culture talks about being on the right side of history. You heard that before? And so, you know, the culture kind of pushes on the church in particular with our moral categories and our Christian ethics and so forth. And so it would say to us, if you reject homosexuality, for example, then you're on the wrong side of history, right? You probably heard that or read that before. Well, friends, Jesus' incarnation begins to shed light about who really is on the right side of history and who's on the wrong side of history, right? Who really belongs to God and who doesn't belong to him. Because what's behind these verses, especially verses 10 and 11, is this important idea. Humanity is inherently resistant to God. The picture isn't a wonderfully open and humble humanity, like arms wide open, like God, please come and rescue us, right? Ready to receive God's salvation in the light of the world. Like, that's not the picture at all. That'd be nice. That'd be great. The picture is ears plugged and eyes closed and fists up against God in heaven, right? Like, get out of here, God. We are all set, God. Oh, you're talking to me? La, 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 right? I mean, it's like pushing God away. The world doesn't recognize God. The world is closed to God. And according to verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Even Israel doesn't understand the light. You know, it's a warning to all of us who grew up in the church, who maybe know the stories of the Bible, sing the songs, went to VBS. Ancient Israel had the same kind of deal, right? Like they grew up under God's law, and they were the covenant community, and they knew some of the prophecies. But it's still possible to be fooled, right? It's possible to think you're part of God's people, but you've actually rejected him. You know, living in the Christian world or enjoying the Christian trappings, it's not going to save you, right? It's possible to be spiritually blind, but still show up for Bible study and VBS and church retreats and even church on Sunday morning. Like, it's possible. It's sad, but it's true. You know, you can shine a light as brightly as you want, like the brightest light possible, a million lumens, but if I'm blind, I'm not going to see it. You can shout out God's words to me for weeks and weeks and weeks, but if I'm deaf, I'm not going to hear it. God can come down and perform powerful miracles and wow us with wonders all day long, but if I've got a hard heart, I'm just going to write it off as a few coincidences or something, right? Man, it's so easy, friends, to be a skeptic, right? Especially with today's broader culture encouraging skepticism. But it takes courage to have faith in Jesus. This is yet another reason we long for Jesus. We look at our friends and neighbors, those who don't have eyes to see the light. We think about our coworkers who are so hard-hearted, right? We remember all those conversations with loved ones and family over the years, maybe at the Thanksgiving table or at the Christmas dinner table. All the ways that Jesus has been mocked or we have been ridiculed or the church has been misunderstood and misrepresented. Heck, we even look at ourselves and we see way too much Egypt in us and not enough promised land, right? And so we long for Jesus to set this world right, to make himself known, to open blind eyes, to unclog the ears, right, and to soften hard hearts. Let me encourage you, friends, to embrace this sort of, and I'm going to call it this, painful longing. It's painful, right? It's tempting to push these feelings away as we're thinking about our loved ones. We're thinking about their trajectory. It's tempting to push those feelings away because it's scary. We don't want to lose loved ones to eternal conscience, torments, to hell. But we're not there yet, right? Like your brother is still alive and perhaps your grandma is still alive and you've been praying for them. And so yesterday might have been the day of unbelief, but today and tomorrow might be the day of salvation, right? Where the lights come on. And so keep longing. Stir up those embers in your soul that will long more for the salvation of God. Because here's what it's going to do. It's going to drive you to pray. It's going to drive you to pray. What else can you do? Pray for the salvation of your loved ones or your prodigal children or your prodigal siblings, the hardest of hearts. You think of that one friend or that one, you know, coworker, and you're like, there's no way God's going to say that person. Like, that person's way too far gone. You know, and you're thinking, like, is God really powerful enough to do that? Well, just, like, reflect briefly on yourself. The person that you know, without a shadow of a doubt, to be the hardest of hearts before you met Jesus is you, right? God knows that. You know that way better than I know that. And so reflect upon your own hard heart and think about what God did. He uncorked your ears. He took the blinders off. And all of a sudden, you could see Jesus. And if that's possible with you, with your hard heart, with your broken ears, right, it's certainly possible with them. So pray like that's true, right? Friends, this is what we did with my friend Mike. We just prayed for him. We loved him. We talked to him about Jesus. We tried to read the Bible with him, but we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and slowly over time, we got to see God work. I'll tell you more of that story later. Here's the third turn in the diamonds. The light will be supernaturally received, not just surprisingly rejected, but supernaturally received, as we're looking at verses 12 and 13. Let's look at these verses together. Verse 12 says, that's a happy transition, right? But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And here's some very good news, right? Here's a great turn in our passage. God hasn't left humanity completely to their own sinful devices. He has supernaturally intervened. There are some who will receive Jesus. Now, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Is it like, receiving a football pass or receiving some Amazon packages at your door? Like, that might be helpful. But I think here we see in verse 12, it's more than that. Notice it says, to those who believe in his name. So we're talking about faith, right? And faith is not just kind of intellectual assent. I affirm the historical veracity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's more than that. It's not just kind of this vague belief. Like, sure, Jesus is great. He was an important teacher and influencer. I respect Jesus. I'm intrigued by Jesus. It's far more than that, right? Faith is an all-encompassing thing. I'm all in with Jesus. He holds my exclusive trust. No one else, nothing else. That's what reception means here. That level of faith, that level of allegiance to Jesus, to receive the free gift of Jesus and his salvation. Now, I want you to, for a second, think about Santa Claus. Sometimes Jesus feels kind of like Santa Claus, right? Like, they're both pretty generous. They're both nice. Like, you want to give Jesus a hug, you want to give Santa Claus a hug, right? Like, great. It's wonderful. They're generous people, right? But Santa Claus has a list, right? And this list is a naughty and nice list. Which list are you on this year? Which category are you in? Well, friends, we are all naughty, right? We're all on the naughty list. And whichever list you're on, according to Santa Claus, it's going to determine whether you get that Nintendo Switch and Gap sweater or get a lump of coal, right? Friends, what should be a gift is actually a payment for behavior earned through the year. You see what I'm saying? So you're good enough, and here's a little something. But if you're not, then you're going to get a lump of coal. Well, friends, that's not grace. That's not a gift. That's a paycheck, right? It's easy to think, man, there's got to be more to this. Like, it's got to be more than just this faith thing. Like, I've got to do something, right? Maybe I've got to jump through some religious hoops, maybe attend a class or memorize the Bible or, you know, clean up my life or something like that. I got to do something, do this, do that. No. Jesus offers himself freely to all who will open up their hands of faith, right? It's a wonderful thing. So I got to ask this question, have you done that yet? Have you received Jesus with faith and with repentance? Look at what happens when you do. Do you notice what happens? He gave them the right to be children of God. That is no small thing, friends. Salvation isn't just a judge dropping his gavel and pronouncing you not guilty and then handing you a clean slate and then excusing you out of the courtroom. Salvation is Jesus, your elder brother and substitute, walking you out of that courtroom and in the very living room of God and introducing you to your spiritual heavenly father as well as your new siblings. That's salvation. Adoption papers have been signed and sealed and delivered. You are in. I once was in this world. I was a part of this world. I contributed to this world. I was devastated by this world. This is my story. This was my story. And subsequently, I was once a spiritual orphan in the world's foster system. But now, I have a completely different identity, right? Completely different. From death to life. From darkness to light. From being an orphan to having a new heavenly father. From being an only child to, oh my, look at all these siblings. Look at all my siblings. When we finally see the light, we get a new family. It's a wonderful thing, right? Verse 13 offers up a bit of a twist, though. Lest we think that it's all up to us, John clarifies who gets the credit for all of this. Look at verse 13, who were born not of natural descent or out of the will of the flesh or out of the will of man, but born of God. If you're a Christian, you were born of God. It's neither physical birth or ethnic descent or human effort or some parent's decision that made you into a child of God. God did that. Any kind of positive response to Jesus can only happen through divine action, right? The supernatural and gracious work of God. That's it. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee Nicodemus? And Jesus encounters this Pharisee and he says to him, you've got to be born again if you want the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. Not just born of water. That's you know, speaking of physical birth. But you've got to be born of the Spirit. That's how it works. This makes sense, right? I mean, a dead person, a spiritually dead person cannot produce faith. Like, that's life. It cannot produce faith. A dead body, a dead person produces nothing, right? Jesus has to create spiritual life ex nihilo, out of nothing. And when he does, you can be a child of God. So friends, salvation is all of God. All of God. Not 80%, not 90%, all of God. Now, what does this mean? Let me give you three applications. You'll see some applications on your screen. Here's the first application. Because salvation is all of God, God alone should get the credit, right? I mean, it makes sense. Absolutely no praise to us. All praise to him. Listen, friends, nothing should warm your heart of worship like contemplating that God gave you spiritual life ex nihilo, from nothing. Nothing should energize your singing or lift your spirit or inspire your love or shape your work ethic more than this incredible reality that God and God alone has given you new birth, a new life, a new family. And thus, he deserves our worship, doesn't he? That's the first application. Here's a second. Because salvation is all of God, we can have assurance. Have you ever struggled or wrestled with whether you are a real Christian? Maybe you've fallen on your face, you've had a few tough months, and you kind of wonder, like, does God still remember me? Is he still in my life? Am I still a Christian? Have you ever been there before? I've been there. Friends, this passage reminds us that your salvation is not dependent on you. Listen, God didn't choose you because of your righteousness. He chose you because he set his love on you and he made you alive. And if he didn't choose you because of your righteousness, he's not going to drop you because of some failure, right? I would never tell my kids, I've got four kids, I would never tell them, man, I so love you. I so love you because you're so beautiful, because you get good grades, because you're interesting. Like, I'd never do that, right? I love my kids because they are my kids, right? I've set my love on them. I brought them into my family. That's why I love my kids. Well, friends, that's what God has done with you. If you're a Christian, he has brought you into his family. Listen, before the foundation of the world, if you're a Christian, before the foundation of the world, he foreknew you. That means he foreloved you. He set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, Romans 8 also says that he predestined you. He had a particular plan for you. He has a particular destiny for you before the foundation of the world. And that destiny is that you would be adopted as sons. He thought about you as family before you even existed. And then within time, what happens? He calls you to faith. He regenerates you. And you have faith. You respond naturally because, hey, now you're alive. What are you going to do? You're going to have faith, right? You're going to see. You're going to see the light. And you grow up in your faith in Christ, and then he will glorify you. He's going to finish what he started in you. We should be encouraged, right? We should be so encouraged. It's so easy to let our confidence rest in how this 1 week or this 1 year is going. Like, man, I hope I'm okay with God, right? But friends, the gospel is not about what you've done or haven't done or could have done or should have done. The gospel is primarily about what God has done for you. So let me encourage you to take comfort in this. Take comfort in this. The third thing I want to encourage you to consider, the third application is this. We can be bold evangelists, right? So if salvation is all of God, we can be bold evangelists. That might sound kind of funny. Like, okay, if God saves, if it's all up to him, like, why do I have to open my mouth? Well, I mean, there's a lot of reasons for that. I mean, God not only ordains the end, which is the salvation of some people, but he also ordains means to accomplish those ends, which include our prayers and our evangelism and so forth, right? That's a quick answer. But I want us to think about this. You know, I talked before about the longing. And you look at verse 10 and 11, it speaks to one side of the longing, the darker side, right? The tougher side of the longing. But then you look at 12 and 13, and it points out kind of that hopeful side. Like, it's possible for people to know and receive Jesus, right? You know, the thrill of hope, the weary world, there's one side, rejoices. There's the other side. The weary world rejoices. There's a tension there, right? So it's possible for the hardest of hearts and the deafest of ears and the dumbest of minds to actually comprehend and know Jesus and love him. It's possible. And because we don't know who exactly God will give new life to, we can be promiscuous with the gospel, right? We can be like a crazy farmer just scattering seed everywhere. We don't know. This might be rocky soil. This might be good. So I don't know. I'm just going to scatter the seed. Here we go. We can be a crazy farmer with the gospel, right? Because God is in the business of creating spiritual life ex nihilo, out of nothing. You know, we wonder, might it be my neighbor? Maybe God's going to bring some new life there. What about my son? I pray and hope there's going to be new life there, right? How about my best friend? That coworker I'm reading the Bible with? Who knows? Who knows what God's going to do? Only God knows, right? Our job is to faithfully, winsomely, liberally scatter the seed and watch God work. Watch him work, because he does everything, right? And this is what happened with my friend Mike. We kept scattering the seed. You know, a bunch of us were just peppering him with the seed of the gospel, and it took him years to finally come to see the light. He was kind of hanging around. We were all good friends, but spiritually, we weren't family just yet. And then one day, right, God made him alive and took the blinders off so he can see the light. And he came to faith. He received the good news with faith, with repentance. And nothing would be the same for Mike again, right? New birth is exactly that. New birth. Like a new life ahead, a new family ahead, right? And today he's married. He's got three beautiful daughters. He lives just 30 minutes north of us, in fact, here in Cincinnati. He's faithfully serving at a local church. He's serving his community as an anesthesiologist. And he's witnessing to the light of the world in Cincinnati. And friends, this is all of God. All of God. Give him praise. Give him praise. And so as we come to a close, can I just make one request in light of this passage? Would you prayerfully consider inviting one person to our next two services? We have a service on the 19th. Next Sunday, we have Christmas Eve service. Because we're going to scatter some seed. We did it this morning. We're going to keep scattering seed. And here's the deal, friends. You know, we've got prophetic witnesses and apostolic witnesses in the Bible, but we are also witnesses, right? We don't have the same authority as those guys did, but we have the same message. We have the seed of the gospel, and there are neighborhoods and office complexes and classrooms and extended families that need the light of Jesus. And so this Advent season, born out of that deep longing for the kingdom of God and for more of Christ, born out of that, let's go tell it on the mountain. We sang it on Friday night with Sandra McCracken. Let's go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.